You know, it's really kind of a cool thing when you're preparing to share the word with people. You know, it can be a little bit scary. It certainly carries a burden because you want to do honor to God's word, and you don't want to misconstrue it or share it inappropriately or anything like that. And just having the consolation tonight that while Jesse and the team was sharing that last worship song was the very first worship song I ever heard. And thinking back, and some of you guys know I've shared this before, but this past Sunday, Father's Day, was the 17-year anniversary of me coming through the door, and I didn't know the Lord then. And here I am today, and could use that little reassurance, and the Lord gave Jesse that song to just encourage me in where he's brought me from and where we are tonight. So what an awesome, awesome way to start the night for me, and hopefully for you as well. By show of hands, who needs a Bible? Nobody. Everybody brought the Word of God with them tonight, and that is a wonderful thing to know. So, again, by show of hands in here, who's special? All right. Who is ordinary? Who didn't raise their hand? If at any point you raised your hand or if you didn't, tonight's message is for you, okay? The special, the ordinary, the neither, the unaffiliated. prophets, kings, leaders, servants, church attendees. What do we all have in common? We're human beings, and we all have the same Creator. And if we know Him as our Father in heaven, well, that's extra special, right? I want you to keep that in mind as we go through our study tonight. And before we do that, because we're kind of changing gears or changing scenes. If it was a movie, it would be like that portion's ended. We're jumping into a new one. But I want to take a quick moment to connect where we were last week in chapter 8 with where we're going tonight in chapter 9, if that's okay. All right, good. And it's going to be quick in the overall recap. So we know chapter 8 was Israel, it was a lot about Samuel and his boys and what was going on in Israel. And the elders of Israel came to him and said, "You're old, and your boys are not following your ways. They're not honoring the Lord, and they're not doing us the service that Israel deserves." So they came and they asked for Samuel to give them a king. And because of his age and because his sons were not honoring the things that they should be. And so Samuel, he takes this personally. You know, it's a cut against him because he probably in some sense is guilty because of his sons, but really took it on himself. And so his response, rather than saying, "Okay, then here, I'm going to go find one," what does he do? He goes to the Lord and he prays and he asks God. He complains to God a little bit, but asks God what he should do. And God responds to him and encourages him and says, "You know, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so I want you to heed their request. And I want you to warn them," you know, and he goes through a good portion of scripture telling them that we're going to give you a king, but he's going to take the best of the best. He's going to take your smartest, your brightest, your first fruits. He's going to take all of your skilled craftsmen. He's going to take 10% of everything that you have, and you're going to get tired of him. And when you get tired of him, you're going to come back to me, and you're going to say, "Lord, please take him away. And I will not hear you." No take backs. Okay? And Israel responded with, "We don't care. Give us our king. We want to be like the other nations." So Samuel sent them all home. He said, every man go to his city. So I want to bring a little bit of perspective, if I can, before we jump in, because of all of the negativity that Samuel had to lay out of what this was going to look like because of Israel's request for a king. I think we need to take a minute just to remind ourselves of what Scripture has led us into as far as God's mind when it comes to having kings. It shows it in Scripture over and over. It goes back as far as Genesis 17. God had promised Sarah and Abraham that among their descendants there would be kings and that they would be a key part of the covenant he made with Abraham. We see this in Genesis 17:6, where it says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And if you haven't turned your phone off yet, please put it on Do Not Disturb. And you know what? Before I go any further, I just want to stop as soon as I put my phone on Do Not Disturb. Because as I went to put it on Do Not Disturb, I was reminded of a couple of things. So, timeout. Is everybody okay with the timeout? All right. Most of you know what is going on in the world, and most specifically in Israel, and what's going on with Iran and the Middle East. And so, again, as I opened up my phone, I saw something on that. And if it's okay with you guys, I want to pray for them real quick. And since I didn't pray as we started this message, I'll do that too. Is it okay? All right. Lord, standing here with brothers and sisters in Christ, I trust that are here, Lord, and anybody that doesn't know you tonight, Lord, we want to come to you collectively and simply ask for your providence, for discernment and for wisdom. Lord, for the peace of your presence to be upon our brothers and sisters in Israel and throughout the world. And I know that there are some in Iran and the other areas that are being affected right now. And I want to lift them up to you, Lord. I want to lift them up to you and pray to you to ask you for resolution. Lord, I want to pray for protection for the citizens of all of the countries. Lord, I want to pray for the leaders of those countries, God, that they would humble themselves before you, Lord, that they would recognize that they're walking in their own strength. And Lord, I pray that we would see an absence of further loss of life. Lord, and we just want to ask that your will be done. We know that this was not a surprise to you. Lord, we know that you have a plan for all things. And so we want to submit it humbly to you before you tonight. And Lord, as we continue in your word, I just pray, God, that I would get out of your way. Lord, that you would descend upon this place and that you would just touch us, allow us to hear the message that you have for us tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us right where we need. Lord, let us take these verses and live them, apply them. Lord, see how they matter in our lives. Lord, let us be good to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And would you just bless our time tonight? And I ask this, Lord, in your holy name. Amen. All right, so I think I was talking about perspective, right? I hope so. Okay, so we were talking about chapter 8 and all the heaviness with all of the implications of asking for a king and what that looks like. And again, that God had clear back into Genesis 17:6, talking about bringing kings forward in his time. Did I read Genesis 17:6 to you guys? Okay. All right. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And then again in Genesis 35:11, He says, also, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And then in his final words to his sons, Jacob indicated that Judah would eventually rise to leadership. And in Genesis 49:10, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In Numbers 24, by the Spirit of God, Balaam prophesies that there will be a king over Jacob. And then even in chapter 2 of this very book, we see that Hannah prayed clear back in verse 10 of chapter 2, where she prophesies of kingship, saying, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. However, the most important reference, I think, to kingship, and one that I think we can use as a comparison against the things that Samuel warned Israel about their king from last week in chapter 8, and what is to be, or what is ordained for a king, I guess. We find that in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. You know, it's important to note this going forward, because they're going to form the criteria by which kingship should be measured. So if you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, and we'll read verses 14 to 20. It's a lot. I was going to make a slide, but it would have taken like three slides or been so small you couldn't read it. Are you guys there? Yes? All right, good. I should have done like Jerry said, say amen if you're there. But it says, so here we are. This is what a king should look like. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all of the days of his life. So the king's being told, be in the word. And it's so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and the decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So I expect you guys all to commit that to memory so that we can use that as the comparison, okay? But with that in mind now, let's go ahead and get into our study tonight in chapter 9, right? And this would kind of be the beginning of what may be called the story of Saul. But I don't know if you saw the title when I started. I thought maybe it was clever. We could call it the request for a queen or king, excuse me, to a quest for a king. All right. I'm glad that went over well. But the story of Saul, at least coming up, can be divided into two parts, chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 13 to 15. And 9 to 11 deal with how Saul came to power, and then 13 to 15 is how God deals with him and rejecting him as a king. So this chapter could also very easily start Once upon a time in a land far, far away. Now, it's not a fairy tale. I mean, for you and I, that's accurate, right? Once upon a time in a land far away. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeroror, the son of Bikarath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we have the genealogy that goes all the way back to Saul's great, great, great grandpappy. It will start with Aphiah, great, great, great grandfather. And for the great, great, great grandfather, the great, great grandfather, and the great grandfather, I'm going to share everything I could find on these guys for you tonight, okay? So hopefully it won't take too long. Aphiah, in the Hebrew, Pua, means to blow or to exhale. Bikarath, his great-great-grandfather, in the Hebrew is Bikor, means firstborn or firstfruits, signifying the firstborn son. The next, Zeroror, which is his great-grandfather, and in the Hebrew is Sarar, which means to bind or to be sharp, perhaps confine or oppress. Beyond that, nothing further is known about these men. And if it hadn't been for their family tree and this genealogy, we probably wouldn't even know who they were at all, okay? So that's that. But let's pick up with the grandfather, Abiel. Abiel is broken down into two root words, Abi and El, meaning my father and God. My father is God. So he was the father of Kish, the father of Saul. And Abiel, he was known for his wealth, and his sons were known for their strength and their courage. Abiel was a respected figure in his tribe, and he was known for being wise, and he was known for his leadership as well. He was considered a great leader, and he was respected by his people. Abiel was also known to be a generous man, and he was also known to be kind. He was a great example of what we would like to be, most of us, right? Considered a righteous person. And he was considered a great leader and an example of faithfulness to God. Kish, his father, in the Hebrew is bow or bent, or excuse me, the definition is bow or bent. And the meaning is derived from the Hebrew word keshet, meaning bow, as in a hunting weapon type of bow, or a rainbow. The name Kish could be interpreted as referring to someone who is strong and powerful. And if you've ever tried to pull back a bow that could take down a large animal, it does take strength. I don't know why I shared that. but like a bent bow ready to be released. A secondary meaning of that is considered laying bait or setting a snare to catch someone. The verb kosh means to lay bait, and the verb related to that, yakosh, means to set a snare. So it's a little more subtle meaning, but perhaps referring to someone who is cunning or manipulative or someone even who attracts attention. And then we come to Saul. And the Hebrew meaning of Saul, the definition of Saul is asked for or prayed for. And it's derived from the Hebrew word sha'al, which means to ask or to request. Okay? So let's move on to verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." And here, I like what the Tyndale Study Bible says, which is the one I brought, the big one. So you guys are going to get all of it tonight. Maybe not all of the Bible, but you know, it's a big thick one. So, but the Tyndale Study Bible has this to say: Saul was sent by his father on an important mission to find the stray donkeys. Donkeys were all-purpose animals. They were essentially the pickup trucks of biblical times. They were used for transportation, for hauling, for farming. A donkey was considered a necessity, and even the poorest of families owned one. To own many donkeys was a sign of wealth. To lose them was a disaster. Saul's father was wealthy, and his many donkeys were evidence of that wealth. And so I was wondering kind of what that looked like today, you know, if, let me just put it this way. You know, we had a gentleman move in just down the street from Tara and I, and I haven't gone over to meet him yet, but I assume that if I went and knocked on the door and introduced myself, said, hey, I'm Guy, it's nice to meet you. I would not be surprised if he said, my name is Kish, because do you have the slide? I actually took a photo of his front yard, and look at all of his donkeys. Just saying, I don't know. He's got a lot of trucks. They're all his. And one's missing. I didn't get it at the right time. He actually has 5 trucks. So, okay. So, Kish was doing all right, right? So, begins quest number 1. And I'm sorry, I didn't tell you that tonight's title was A Quest for a King, but I'm going to milk that for all it's worth tonight. And you guys will see it as we go through it, all right? I already hinted to it in Request back in chapter 8, but quest number 1, the search for the donkeys, verse 4 and 5. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zup, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. You know, life events happen in our lives. That's why they're called life events, right? But they don't often just happen. And I want you guys to remember this part when we get to the end of the night. You know, Kish may have sent Saul and his servant looking for donkeys, but how about when, for those of you that are married, when your wife sends you to Walmart for peanut M&Ms or to Houston Hot Chicken for some tenders or to drop off a package at FedEx? You know, God will use common events in our lives to bring us to the unusual and lead us where he wants to use us. How often do you guys consider, is right now a ministry opportunity? Does this person I'm standing next to need a touch from the Lord, need some encouragement? You know, I feel like throughout the entirety of this book, and again, I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record, but the Lord has been calling us and exhorting us and asking us to let go of our hang-ups, to surrender those things. You know, Josh was, Pete, you guys came forward and were surrendering things to the Lord, and just, I believe he has been really ministering to us, and I know most of you guys have been here all through this, really moving, and I pray that you're feeling it and you're experiencing it and you're letting him move in your life. Just let him, okay? Sorry, verse 6. And he says to them, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. The city they're talking about is probably Ramah. That's where Samuel moved to after the battle against the Philistines near Shiloh. But he calls him a man of God. why didn't Saul or the servant know Samuel? He was from the same area. Perhaps ignorance or just not aware of spiritual matters. Maybe he was busy with the family business. You know, maybe the donkeys were a big deal and he had to tend to them every day. I don't know. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are here on Wednesday night and I love you for it. And I'm grateful to be going through this with you. But, you know, who might you run into that, again, needs to hear a word from the Lord? And are you going to be willing to speak out? Who might you run into when you're going home tonight if you stop by the store or get some gas or need an ice cream like I often do? And allow the Lord to use you as a tool in his hand for somebody else's sake. Verse 7. We'll read all the way up to 10, okay? Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessel is all gone, and there is no presents to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again, and he said, "Look, I have here in my hand of 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." And then we get like biblical commentary from the Bible that says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go see the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Commentary over. "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was." And so begins quest number 2. And the second quest now is to find this nameless man who is a man of God. They know that. They know he's a seer. And he potentially, or they trust that he has the ability to solve quest number 1, which is, where are the donkeys? You know, again, interesting. He's got a 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and he's willing to give that as the gift to, you know. When you guys are younger, or some of you are still younger than me, you know, and you were hanging out with your friends, and you're going to go somewhere, and it's like, okay, we need a few bucks for gas or something, you know, and I think we all had that friend who was like, "Oh man, I'm tapped, you know, sorry, I can't chip in tonight," you know, and I don't, maybe that was you. But, you know, we loved having that friend that was like, "Man, I got you. I always got a, you know, I always got a, well, when I was buying gas, I got a fiver." Because, you know, that would get us all around town for the night. Those friends, those are the one to have. This servant was that kind of guy for Saul. You know, he had his back. He had the provision they needed, even though they'd already eaten all the food. Verse 11. "As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered him and they said, 'Yes, there he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came into this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you're going to find him.' So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way to the high place." And so, as quest number 2 now is continues, they get some help from a couple of young ladies. And they point him in the right direction by telling him that there are some important events going on in a nearby town and that the prophet will be there to kick off the festivities. We see that in verses 12 and 13. But then in verse 14, the second quest nears its completion as we see Samuel from a distance now. Quest number 1 and number 2 were for a king to be. Quest number 3 is Samuel's. And at this point in the story, we're going to turn the focus to Samuel and the things from his perspective. and thereby introducing this third quest. This is Samuel's quest for a king. And it is being initiated not by a father with some lost donkeys, but by the Father, the Lord himself, who is going to appoint a leader of his people. The candidate will be a man from the land of Benjamin who will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, as we'll see in verse 16 when we read that. So let's do that. Verses 15 and 16. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before, Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander of my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." And, you know, if we were there and we were in that crowd going up to the high place, maybe behind Samuel, looking over his shoulder, Samuel doesn't know who Saul is yet. He's just a man that's walking toward him, but he doesn't know that he's the one that he's looking for. We do, because we have the Bible, and we've known this since verse 3. But, so let's just read verse 17. "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign,'" or in the Hebrew, "'a star over my people.'" Samuel's quest is quickly resolved. It was a quick one. He sees Saul and God says, "That's the one. He's the one that's going to govern or rule over." Literally, it means restrain my people. And it's best, I guess, understood, again, if we look at atzar, the word, to coerce or control or restrain my people. It signifies a severe or austere rule. The king will rule my people sternly and rigidly with absolute power and uncontrolled power. The Hebrew verb atzar, as it's used here, means, as I said, to restrain or hold back or coerce, rather than in our Bible, where most of it says rule or reign. The verse, though, really is God's affirmation to Samuel that Saul is the man he's chosen to lead Israel. And his role primarily is to restrain the people and keep them in line. Let me expand on this a little bit, okay? The word atzar, it's used in various contexts in the Old Testament, but it consistently carries the meaning of holding back or restraining or preventing something from happening. In the context of verse 17, it suggests that Saul's role as king is going to involve controlling and directing the Israelites rather than simply ruling over them in a benevolent way. The concept of Saul's rule as a restrainer is significant because it highlights the king's responsibility to guide and control the people and prevent them from straying into wrongdoing or acting against God's will. Some of the commentaries I read suggest that this specific wording indicates that Saul's reign, while fulfilling God's plan, would be characterized by a more forceful style of leadership. Okay? Let's read verses 18 to 21. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?' And Samuel answered, and he said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious. They have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?' And Saul answered him, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? And Saul must have been amazed. He's looking for donkeys and a seer to tell him where the donkeys are. And he gets T-boned by the prophet. And he's on the quest for the unknown. And the first guy that he runs into when he comes into the town looking for the prophet is the prophet. And then the man of God invited Saul to dinner. And then he hears these words that I believe for us would strike fear into our heart. If we were looking for a prophet, we met the prophet, and then the prophet tells us, tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. Think about that. Can you imagine? Yeah, it's tough enough that God knows every thought, every intent, everything we've done, will do, all of our failings, our mistakes, and knowing that he knows that and he has grace and mercy that we can't comprehend. We can only receive. And he knows that, and we know that he knows that. To have another human whose mercy and grace may be just a little bit shorter than the Lord's, that in this life we stand in front of and look and have conversations, the fact that another human would stand there and say, I'm going to tell you all that is in your heart, would strike fear into me, and shame, and humility, and a whole bunch more adjectives. You know, that last week, Josh rightly said, you know, if you knew the things of our heart, you would look at us completely differently, you know, as pastors. We will fail you. We will fail each other. He made that very clear point, and I was like, amen. We're going to do it. And then next, Samuel doubles down on his statement of what he just kind of proclaimed to Samuel. And then he says, as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't worry, they've already been found. So Samuel now is proving to Saul that he indeed is a prophet from God. He showed him the things that there's no way that he could have known unless it was revealed to him by God. And then he says, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you? And so Samuel now is giving Saul a little clue into his destiny. Remember, Israel requested or desired, even demanded a king. And Saul is going to find out that he is to become the answer to their desire. And Saul says, why then do you speak to me like this? Was this a genuinely humble response from Saul, even if it wasn't completely honest? And if you say, what do you mean, not honest? Well, let's look at some things here. He says, why then do you speak like this to me? Saul's outburst reveals a problem that he is going to face repeatedly, feeling inferior, like a leaf tossed about by the wind. Saul vacillated between his feelings and his convictions. Everything he said and did was selfish because he was worried about himself. For example, Saul said his family was the least in the smallest tribe in Israel. But if we go back to verse 1, what does it say about him? It says his father was a mighty man of power. The tribe of Benjamin, the smallest. Why? Because they were nearly wiped out by God's punishment for their immorality. And we see that in Judges chapters 19 through 21. Saul didn't want to face the responsibility God had given him, I would say, pretty much straightforward. Okay? So let's look then, picking up in verse 22, and let's read to 26, where it says, "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall. And he had them sit in the place of honor among all those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time, it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." Now I'm guessing at this point that Saul and the servant, they're pretty grateful for the current situation. Because if we look back a few verses, they didn't have any bread to give to Samuel when they ran into him, or the seer. So now, and that was in verse 7, it said their food was all used up. And here they are now. They just didn't get a bowl of soup to tide them over, or a Del Taco taco. But they're sitting in the place of honor and eating from the best of the menu. So, sorry, picking back up in verse 25. "When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day. And Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you on your way.' And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel." And that's where we're going to stop in our text tonight. And whoever's up next, we'll pick up and finish off verse 27 next week. But throughout this chapter, we've looked and seen, I pray that we've seen, that it's clear that God is the one that's in control of where things are going. He is orchestrating all that's happening. It's also clear that Samuel is his conductor's baton that he's using for this orchestration. As for Saul, we start the story with him under the direction of his family being sent out by his father looking for donkeys. But by the end of this chapter, things are a lot different. He's under the clear direction of Samuel now. And this, again, this first book of Samuel, it did not begin with a birth narrative of a king, but with a birth narrative of Samuel the prophet. So God put the prophet before the king because they oversee kings? I'm okay with that. God has a plan and a purpose for this world. I hope by now, if you've been walking with the Lord for any time, you get that, right? And maybe we just need to be reminded tonight that he uses ordinary people. He'll use you special people that raise your hands too. But he'll use ordinary people with ordinary lives to accomplish his will if we let him. And he has given us his word, the Bible that we're going through, to tell us these stories of how he goes about it. Ordinary people. I guess we were probably half full, right? But with the exception of Jesse, who is special because God has given him an amazing gift to be able to lead us in worship, most of our staff is ordinary people. People like Taylor, Farnese, a DOT inspector, and an ice cream packager. Matt Becker, who was worked for a furniture manufacturer making pieces of furniture. Myself, a fitter and a welder. Josh, he was a draftsman coming up with plans for sound systems and speakers. Jerry, as shared with us time and time again, he was just excited to be able to swing a hammer for the Lord and intended to do that his whole life. You know, God communicates to us over and over again, and we're witnesses, and I testify that the ordinary and the mundane are not outside of his control, but we're saturated with his purpose. And if that's the case, then everything in life should be sacred. It's the place where God is active and working out his purposes through us and in us. So if we take the time to extend hospitality to a stranger or go meet the new neighbor with 5 trucks, we often find, like we see in Hebrews 13:2, that maybe unknowingly we're ministering to angels. When we act in a godly manner at our workplace, or maybe we're drawing people nearer to the things of God rather than engaging with them in the things that are not. When we choose time to spend with our families, we're laying the groundwork for their long-term spiritual benefit. You know, we can get hung up focusing on the major things of life, the big decisions that we have to make. You know, who are we going to marry? Where are we going to live? What vehicle are we going to purchase? Is a boat in the budget this year? Where will we vacation? Things like that, you know. But the really, really big decisions are the ones we make every single day, such as, am I going to follow Jesus in my family and at work today? Am I going to love my husband or my wife, not exasperate my children? Will my watching this television show enhance or harm my relationship with God? Those kind of decisions. Those are the big decisions. That's why the New Testament focuses on these all throughout the epistles. And you know, we're going through Ephesians right now, and we'll get to it in chapter 5, from verses 21 all through chapter 6, verses 9. We're going to see it again exampled in Romans through 3 chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Colossians 3:1-4:6. Of course, we don't have time to go through all those tonight. I'm almost out of time already. But I did put them up there as a reference if you want to go back and revisit those and put perspective to what I just shared with you guys, okay? It's the normal and the everyday that God loves to work. And it's where he expects us to demonstrate our commitment to him in the ordinary, in the everyday, in the obvious but the big decisions that we get to make. So what are my takeaways for tonight? God sees your potential. He's the one who made you after all. He knows what you're capable of. He knows what your shortcomings are, and he can fix them if he wants. He can equip you if he wants, but if you'll let him, you'll see your potential revealed and used. Secondly, we have the confidence of knowing that God's in control. We can take our hands off the reins. We don't have to try to, like potentially Samuel, and go find a king. No, he turned to God and asked him, and because he's the one that's in control, he knows where his foundation is and where he trusts. And next, God uses ordinary people. I shared every pastor on staff. I don't believe, maybe with the exception of Matt Becker, who sometimes we jokingly call Spurgeon, because everything that goes in these airs goes into a filing cabinet somewhere, and it is ready at a moment. His kryptonite, though, ask him where his car keys are. And finally, you have purpose. You have purpose. You know, you may have been walking with the Lord for a long time and served your guts out in children's ministry for 20 years and then ushered and then greeted and served on boards. You still have purpose. You may be just graduated from high school, not knowing what's next. What can I do? I just graduated high school. I don't have any skills. I can't do this. I can't do that. You have purpose. The Lord will use you. He's the one that gave you your potential. Don't forget, you have purpose. You have purpose in this life. There's none of us that don't have worth and purpose. It's a moment of truth here. I was not sure if I was going to go here or not going here, and it's still on the fence right now. We're going to go this way. Okay. So, I have some questions for you. And I want you to think about these questions as we close up and we spend a little bit of time in worship. Stew on these questions. Think about them. Where are you tonight? In your quest for a king, is that the king that Israel wanted, a king like everybody else, with all of their stuff and their house and their cars, and I got to have this purse and I've got to have that motorcycle, and who is my king? What king am I asking for and what king am I pursuing? Is my quest for the king? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the King of your life. If that's you, I pray you won't leave here tonight without answering that question. It's a quest. And if you're searching for him, he's here and he's available for you and he would love to meet you. Do you know him? Do you know your King? Is your quest for the King? Your Savior. Do you know him? And are you in his service? Are you on a quest for him because he sent you on a quest to fulfill the Great Commission, to share his word, to shine his light, to love others, to be kind? You know, we talk about all the time, what's the most basic thing we can do? Love God and love people. Are you on a quest from the King to fulfill his orders to you? Jesse, you want to bring the team up? So I'm going to leave you with those three questions. Think about them. If you don't know Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you have questions and you want to know, I'm going to stay up here at the front and maybe one of the other pastors or some of the prayer team can be up here. If you've got questions, come up. Let's talk about it. If you're looking for that king that all the other nations have and it's just not fulfilling, let's talk about it. Come up here. And if you're on a quest from the King and he's called you to something and you would just like somebody to pray with you for confirmation, for encouragement for what's my next step. I feel like the Lord has set me on this, and I don't know the path. Have you walked it? Can you help me? Come up. Let us pray for you. Sorry, Jesse, because now I'm going to get back to what I wasn't going to talk about. Don't let being okay with the mundane and the ordinary keep you nailed to that seat. I'm going to pick on the 9:30 service for a minute. On Sundays, put out this offer week after week. And again, you guys are coming, and we're getting to pray over a lot of things on Wednesday nights and that. And just as I said, don't let the fear of another human know that you have a trouble in your heart, or you have a wayward child, or you have a health issue, or you have a financial issue, or you just are broken and don't know what to do, keep you from letting someone bring it to the Lord for you. We sit in here in a sanctuary of 300 plus people and make that offer, and there's not one single person that gets up that has a need. You know, Jerry has joked about, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there. 9:30 service, I think, is trying to put on airs that we're a perfect church because nobody needs to come forward for prayer. Let's be real. Let me be real. I fail my wife. I am a sinner saved by grace. Lord, forgive me. I'm not ashamed to let you guys know. I need your prayers. It's tough stuff. It can be. It can be amazingly rewarding. Having that first song just encourage me tonight was amazing. But there's times when we're driving to the hospital to minister to a family that things are not going well, and it's tough. The phone rings at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. That's tough. And people that are making those calls, they're expecting answers and reassurance and hope that only comes from the Lord. We're just men and women. It's okay to let somebody know the things that God already knows. Lord, I am so grateful. Grateful that you saved a sinner like me. That you led my wife and my children to invite me to come here on a Father's Day. And you changed my eternity. I stand here today doubly accountable because of your calling. And yet I fail you so often. But with each new day I have hope. Hope in you. Because I know your mercies are renewed every morning. And that a sinner saved by grace can be used by the King of Kings for your glory. Because it's not about any one of us, but what you are willing to do in us and through us to accomplish your ultimate will, which is sharing you with the world. So Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. God, and I pray that as they leave and they consider these questions that you've put on my heart to ask, that it would make a difference. Lord, that we would lock arms with one another, looking to you, hanging on to you, Lord, with the ways that you've given us different giftings and different talents and different abilities to do things. God, we are the body of Christ. Help us to be available, to be willing, to be available to go on a quest for you, Lord. And if we need reassurance from one another by lifting one another up in prayer, God, would you be there with us as we pray for one another? And if there is a soul in here tonight that does not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, tear down the walls that are keeping them from knowing you like I do, like most of us do here. And make a way for them to invite you into their heart, Lord, that eternity might be changed once again tonight for somebody. God, I thank you and I love you. I am grateful for your word and your spirit. My desire now is for us to worship you once again. So we pray these things in your mighty name, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.